Common Reason Ministries is celebrating 15 years of sharing life-changing truth, and you're invited to join the celebration. Now through August 31st, 2025, you can order any of our 15-plus books absolutely free, with free shipping to U.S. addresses. But don't wait, this special offer is only available while supplies last. Visit comeandreason.com. Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, and I'm joined today by Annalisa Moretto, one of our therapists, and James Johnson, the chief of chaplains here at Honey Lake Clinic. And our topic today is this trauma or spiritual warfare? Discerning the roots of emotional struggles. What do you guys think about this topic? You know, when I heard the topic, I actually had never myself considered that people would think trauma and spiritual warfare could be confused. Is that something that you've heard of?
I'm actually really excited about this topic. I've got some questions because I've actually had patients say, I think it's spiritual warfare, or my parents suspect that it's spiritual warfare, and they're really trying to discern and figure out what's at the root here.
Okay. And that's definitely very much, at least the Deep South culture I grew up in of the church, it's very common to believe that anytime something bad happens to you, it's a spiritual attack. It's every sickness, oh, that's the devil. Every time it's, our marriage is having trouble, oh, that's a spiritual attack on your life. And it's more geared toward the spiritual realm versus looking at, hey, what's going on in the mental health world?
Okay. So maybe as a place to start, we should try to differentiate trauma and spiritual warfare and what they are. Are they actually separate things? And then is there places they overlap? Okay. So for me, this idea of trauma, and do you find that reasonable?
Absolutely.
Yeah. This idea of trauma, as a psychiatrist, there's a precise definitions of what constitutes trauma in the context of, for instance, post-traumatic stress disorder. Okay. Versus what many people say is trauma. I have many patients come say, I was traumatized, or that was very traumatizing. And what it's used in the lay language, it usually means something that was emotionally upsetting. I had a patient, multiple patients, a loving family member my son hasn't been talking to me for 3 weeks. It's been terribly traumatizing. It's emotionally upsetting. It's heartbreaking. It's grief striking. Mm-hmm. It's not trauma. By the definition of what we call trauma.
Can you give us a more clinical or dictionary kind of definition for it?
So a definition of what's considered, in the psychiatric, sphere of what trauma is, something that's actually threatening to the integrity of your being. Physical assault that you have experienced, life-threatening, limb-threatening, sexual assault of some kind, or something you're directly approximate involved in, the rescue workers who themselves may not be threatened, but they're dealing with people who, has died in the fire, been shot. They're seeing this type of stuff, this type of trauma over and over again. And or in the military, where they're under the threat of the classic PTSD of the soldier, maybe they never actually got wounded, but they were in combat and under fire. And so that threat was there. So in the definition of the psychiatric world, the trauma actually has to be something directly connected to you, not something you just hear about remotely. And that's another one we often hear about. Somebody comes in and says they've been traumatized because, grandma died last week. I said, how did she die? Well, she was in a nursing home with Alzheimer's and she died, but she was real close. I was real close to her.
Yeah.
That's not trauma. That's grief. That's loss. Mm-hmm. If we use that definition of trauma, then every human being who's ever lost a loved one has gone through trauma. Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, we've gone through loss. We've gone through pain. We've gone through emotional wounds and injuries. Mm-hmm. But the definition of trauma is something that is an assault in some form or fashion. Does that make sense?
No, that makes
sense. Would you like to clarify?
Yeah. One thing I just wanted to ask is, what if you have a patient, person, individual that has symptoms that resemble PTSD, but by DSM criteria, they don't meet criteria for PTSD?
Because you want to take that history and see what's the origins of that. Sometimes if it happens in early childhood, they actually were in those situations where their sense of body integrity or safety and security were being threatened. And they have little memory, not necessarily because they have some dissociative situation going on. It could be that it's so early in childhood. Most of us don't remember lots of details before age, you know, 4.
Yeah.
Okay. And so it's possible they actually went through traumatic experiences with very little memory and came poor history. And so you have to take those on a case by case basis.
Yeah.
Many people, though, have loss, fear, anxiety because of other, not what we would call non-traumatic, but very real.
Mm-hmm.
Emotional wounds or losses, somebody cheated on them in their marriage. Okay, that's going to be emotionally, mm-hmm. This is emotionally traumatizing to find out your spouse is cheating,
yeah.
But it doesn't actually meet the criteria of trauma for a trauma disorder.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does.
Yeah. And so people will use that term trauma when they actually, maybe sometimes you have to take that history because it makes a big difference in how we understand what's going on with them and how we help them resolve it. So for me, trauma is something that's actually threatening to the person's integrity or physical, sexual, and or something they've been exposed to, been in a car wreck and they witnessed somebody else get killed.
Yeah.
Okay. This would be trauma.
Okay. So you know, the difference between, you know, with the grandma situation, we'd label it more of an existential crisis where I recognize, wow, I'm mortal or I've lost somebody, I'm grieving. And we would say, oh, that's traumatic. And that's just more of us overusing a word outside of its actual appropriate bounds.
Yes. No, thank you for that, because I don't want anybody to think that they've been saying I've been traumatized because they went through a hard experience, that we're diminishing that experience, that didn't cause emotional wound, that didn't cause problems. Not suggesting that at all. It's very real. It's just that we're categorizing and classifying what the professional mental health community describes or diagnoses as trauma for the purpose of post-traumatic stress disorder diagnosis. And it also, though, goes to one's identity. You know, if one has had loss and been wounded versus one is traumatized, the way we think about ourselves is different. The way we then begin approaching life is different. Wounds heal. There's this kind of mindset. You've been traumatized. Now you're a victim. And it can lead people down different trails of how they internalize the events, which can not always be adaptive. It can actually perpetuate ongoing suffering. Okay, so trauma is something's actually happening, in my view, in the real world.
Mm-hmm.
Where what is spiritual warfare then?
Sure. And when we, you know, the other problem we run into spiritual warfare, very similar to what we were just talking about with trauma, is we love, especially in the church world, to sensationalize everything. And we like to make everything have some kind of covert, occult, kind of hidden spiritual situation, as opposed to, you know, man, I may just be having a rough patch in my life where, you know, something's causing me to have life issues, like maybe I got, you know, diagnosed with cancer. Oh, that's a spiritual warfare. Well, it's very sad and, you know, frustrating that I've got a cancer diagnosis, and that's a hard thing, and it may have a spiritual component.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean God is testing me with this cancer, or that the devil has inflicted me with this mm-hmm. sickness necessarily. But we love, especially in certain parts of the Christian church world, to sensationalize things and make it spiritualized. And sometimes I think that comes from ignorance, and sometimes I think it comes from a desire to keep people in seats.
I want to ask you what you're saying. I want to ask a question in your experience. What you just described.
Yes.
Okay. How would people that respond the way you're describing,
mm-hmm.
if we were to ask them, as best you can tell, because I'm not asking you to speak for
them, right.
But you're understanding, describe what spiritual warfare is then. What is spiritual warfare in the context of what you were trying to say? And then the follow-up question is going to be, because I want to see if we, is there a precise biblical definition of spiritual warfare that is in any way different than what you were describing? Right. So first, what would those people say? The spiritual warfare is what?
Well, in the most common situation I get with a lot of people, basically, not necessarily what's necessarily verbatim taught, but what's caught, is that everything in life is something that is some kind of either something that's spiritually uplifting or spiritually, you know, negative or degrading in our life. And they would say, oh, that's just, then you know, like one of the phrases that I hear a lot is, oh, the devil's a liar. You know, I'm not going to believe that. That's Satan speaking into me. Or when I'm tempted to do something, rather than saying, no, I have a selfish, sinful nature and I have an internal desire to go against God's design laws, they would say, no, that's the classic image of the angel on one shoulder, devil on the other, you know, whispering and tempting me to do things. And the problem that we run into is the Bible teaches basically two categories of what we would call spiritual warfare. The greatest, you know, example that Paul talks about is the idea of the attacks that go on in our mind. With arguments that we, you know, he says we don't use weapons that are worldly weapons. We attack every proud obstacle, right? That these arguments, we take our thoughts captive. There's internal spiritual warfare within my mind, so to speak. But then there's an unseen world the Bible speaks about. And there are situations where we see heavenly beings that do influence, you know, what's going on in the world, but it's really easy, once again, to sensationalize and make everything into one of those categories. And so one of the things that I usually encourage people to do is to balance their feelings with, you know, subjective evidence-based reality to arrive at truth. So that's the problem, is we end up with those two categories and it can be easily sensationalized.
So I don't disagree with anything you said. Just wonder if that answered my question.
Well, I was trying to. So I'm trying to tackle all three parts. So we said that the question, how would they respond to it? They would, you know, look at it and say, oh, well, whenever something bad happens in my life, that's a spiritual attack. And I've got to come against that sickness. I've got to come against that job situation, financial situation. I've got to come against that family relational situation with prayer. And I've got to pray and cast out that demon, or I've got to, you know, push away that enemy force that wants negative things to happen in my life rather than.
So are you saying that what you're just describing there is that everything in life is part of our you know, journey in this world of sin towards salvation? It's everything we're navigating, either in Christ or not in Christ.
Right.
Is that a fair statement? Everything that's happening, we're responding to either in faith and trust in Christ, like principles, or not.
Right.
Okay. Is that fair to say?
I think that'll be the healthy part. Yes.
So in that degree, you know, the reality is, no matter what happens, we have choices to make.
That's right.
We have responses to make. And we're either responding with our faith in Christ and applying his methods and principles and how we handle things or not.
Right.
Okay. So to that degree, then the people saying everything's a spiritual warfare is not wrong.
Exactly.
But it also sounded like you were suggesting that perhaps they mix the two phases. One, the internal phase where everything causes us to decide, you know, what kind of person we're going to be.
Right.
Christ-like person in our governance of self and moving forward in maturity despite the world and the traumas and the things we're dealing with. Versus saying, everything that's happening is the devil bringing it. It's a discipline from God, or it's an attack of the devil. So they're actually moving at a step maybe outward, mm-hmm. and saying this is that battle outside of me attacking me.
Yeah.
And that's how it's often framed. When there may be things that are neither the Lord testing nor the devil directly attacking, mm-hmm. but it's still stressful, still reality that we have to face and deal with.
Yes.
Is that fair?
Absolutely.
Okay. So then spiritual warfare, let's see if we can boil it down to what it actually is.
I'm with you.
Okay. And this is where I'm at in my journey. My journey is growing. So whatever I'm saying today, hopefully it'll advance and improve and deepen tomorrow. But my understanding is that God created Adam and Eve in Eden, breathing in the breath of life. They became living beings who were motivated only by a spirit of love and trust in Eden. When they sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. They became fearful. Fear caused them to distrust, or their distrust caused them to fear. Let's put it that way. They broke trust and they became fearful and began to protect and advance themselves. Fig leaf garments, hiding from God, blaming other people. So now their spirit is no longer love and trust. It's fear and selfishness. Yeah. Any disagreement so far?
No.
Okay. And then Bible says we're all born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We're children inheriting that same spirit from Adam and Eve. Paul wrote to Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and sound mind. So we come into the world with a spirit of fear. That if not replaced, will cause us to act in self-protective, self-advancing ways. Mm-hmm. And the Christian journey teaches, Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you be born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And he was specifically talking there in that context about a spiritual rebirth, a new spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. What spirit? The Spirit of truth and love, the Holy Spirit. You must have a new animating, motivating energy. The energy, motivating, animating energy that we receive from Adam is a spirit of fear that leads to selfishness.
Yeah.
We have to be reborn in the spirit of love and trust. And once we have accepted Christ, opened the heart, and had that new spirit, then we enter that spiritual warfare, really. Mm-hmm. And the spiritual warfare is primarily an internal warfare of your individuality deciding, are you going to align yourself with the spirit of fear and selfishness? Develop a character that promotes self, advance self, is motivated by self-protection and fear? Or are you going to align yourself with love and trust based on truth in Jesus and make choices that live his methods of truth and love because you know they're right and trust him with how it goes and not try to protect yourself? This is how I see it. This is what spiritual warfare is. And then life circumstances will bring us to decision points, right? Decision points, where you will be tempted by fear, insecurity. Mm-hmm. Sometimes that fear and insecurity you don't realize is fear and insecurity. What you're feeling is anger and resentment. Mm. How could you talk to me that way? You have no right to treat me that way. And you're feeling anger, but you're only feeling anger because you're feeling hurt, rejected, insecure, because you're afraid of abandonment, loneliness, shame, guilt, all under the umbrella of the fear. And so you respond to accusation, attack, whatever, to protect self,
right? Mm-hmm.
And God brings us to these points, or you respond by going into various self-comforting measures, eating comfort food, addictions, serial relationships, porn, whatever, to make that feeling of fear and insecurity go away temporarily while you're feeling whatever the high is, but that only then internally makes you more fearful because now you've done bad and you're afraid you're going to get punished, and you go through these cycles. Okay, and the real goal of spiritual warfare is to replace the spirit of fear that leads to selfishness with a spirit of love and trust in God, where you surrender self and you don't live in fear for the future. Is this what do you think about this as spiritual warfare?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, and I think that when we look at, Paul talks about, the armor of God, right? The helmet of salvation, shield of faith, all of that stuff. You know, so many times I think we end up making that a very much a literal thing rather than recognizing these are meant to be symbols of the Christian life that help us, you know. And he starts out with the helmet of salvation. And yet salvation gives us a new way of thinking, that animating energy from God to help us literally think differently, to have a renewed mind.
So write my law in your heart and mind. The mind is thinking different, but the heart is that motive of love and trust. And if you don't have the motive of love and trust, and you only have the correct doctrines, let's say correct Bible doctrines, but your heart has not been renewed, what do you look like? The Pharisees who crucified Christ. Mm-hmm. The 10 virgins in the church all had their lamps. The parable of Jesus, they all had their lamps representing the Bible truths they had. Only 5, though, had oil in the lamp, which represents the Holy Spirit, the new spirit of love and trust. The other 5 had the right doctrines with the spirit of fear.
Mm-hmm.
And so we need Bible truth, but isn't the idea of the truth, well, setting you free from the fear, where you actually open the heart to trust? Jesus stands door and knocks, and he'll come in, and he comes in. So it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. We get that new spirit, the spirit of Christ. We're reborn. Isn't that ultimately what spiritual warfare is about? And then once that happens, it's a journey. It's an actual daily journey, and the Lord then brings us to decision points.
Mm-hmm.
Where we are faced with the same old temptation, not for us to fall, so that we can actually choose to trust this time to trust
mm-hmm.
so that we can be free of the old patterns.
That's right.
And the only way to free us of the old patterns and the old fear is for our free will choice for it. And when people pray, Lord, deliver me, please deliver me. If they're listening to the still small voice, what they'll hear Jesus saying back is, do you really want to be free?
Mm-hmm.
Because if you're not really wanting to be free, I can't do anything for you.
Yeah.
I can't free you from what you want to hold to. And many people praying for freedom from their addiction, for instance, are actually praying for freedom from the sickness, their disease, the mm-hmm. liver problems or lung problems, freedom from the financial problems, the legal problems, freedom from the marital problems. But they're not actually praying for freedom from the buzz and the high that they enjoy.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. They don't see it as a poison. They still see it as a pleasure. Yeah.
Okay. And so they're wanting freedom from all the pain that their addiction is causing, but are they really wanting to be totally free where they never, ever even desire it again?
Mm-hmm.
And the only way God can actually free us from the things that enslave us is when we freely and want to be. Because if he reaches in with power and does it against our will, he either destroys our individuality, mm-hmm. which he wouldn't do. It's not love. Or we are bullied into doing. We will feel mm-hmm. pressured into it. And that causes resentment. Have you ever been pushed into doing something that might have been the right thing, but you weren't ready for? Don't eat that donut.
Yeah.
Okay. But you wanted that donut. Okay. But you were pressured not to do it, shamed not to do it. Oh, you're going to get fat. You're going to. And so you didn't do it. But did you? You resented it. You didn't love the person more. But if they said, hey, don't do it. But if you want to, it's fine. But you know, it's got all these calories and it's going to be. And you go, you know what? I don't think I want it. Mm-hmm. There's a complete difference there. This is how it works with the Lord too. This is what spiritual warfare is about, is that internal war between two motivating energies. And when kids come into the world, they come in fearful.
Mm-hmm.
And they make attachments to mom and dad mm-hmm. that mitigate, make them feel less fearful, but do not resolve the spirit of fear because parents can't give them a new spirit.
Right.
But that loving, nurturing home, the child won't feel because love casts out fear. They'll feel that love, they'll feel that security, and they won't be dominated by that spirit of fear. And you see this in kids on the beach with their parents. They're playing with no distress, but they look up and something's in between. They don't see their parents. Immediately, what do you see on the kid's face? Immediately.
Stress.
Fear. Hmm. Where's that fear coming from? It was always there. But the attachment to mom and dad mitigated that fear, but it didn't remove it. If the parents are loving Christian parents, they teach them Jesus. At some point, the child comes to their own experience with Jesus, opens their heart, and are reborn. And then they now have the ability to choose love and trust in Jesus rather than fear, mm-hmm. and they've been mature. If they don't get that experience somewhere in their journey, then I want everyone to understand this spiritual warfare dynamic. Then the rest of their life, they're reaching for things that they're going to bring in to attach to mm-hmm. their heart yeah. to mitigate, to make them feel less fearful, to make them feel safe, to mm-hmm. make them feel secure. It could be addictions.
Mm-hmm.
Could be wealth. The rich young ruler that came to Christ, why did he not want to give up his wealth? Because that is what he had attached his heart to that made him not feel insecure and fearful.
Yeah.
Following me?
Oh, yeah.
Position, power, religious organizational identity. I'm a member of the right church, mm-hmm. and my membership here makes me feel religious ritual or behaviors. Mm-hmm. Those behaviors make me feel secure.
Right.
These were the Pharisees in Christ's day. This is why, and when your internal heart, your spirit of fear inherited from Adam is, let's say, restrained by your own efforts of attaching things to it to make you feel less fearful, anything that threatens to remove that increases your fear, which makes you feel threatened. And the normal response to threat is to destroy the threatening source. Mm-hmm. And so when Jesus comes with light and truth to show that the religious legalism was not actually healing, is not God's way, and starts to remove that by healing on the Sabbath and not following their rituals, they got anxious, they got upset, and they became angry, and they needed to destroy.
That's right.
To make themselves feel safe.
Mm-hmm.
So spiritual warfare is this journey where God will bring us to these places where we will feel insecure. We will feel fear, doubt. And that's where we have to then, okay, what's the truth? What's the love-based decision? Am I trusting Jesus with this because it's actually right? Or am I trying to protect myself to make myself feel better?
Yeah.
That's spiritual warfare.
Right.
Are we all agree with that?
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So then with that in mind, where does trauma, people who've actually mm-hmm. been traumatized, they've been abused, they've been raped, they've been molested, they've been whatever, trauma and spiritual warfare, where do they coexist? How do they overlap?
Well, you're talking about coming into this world out of fear, and then you have something traumatic happening to you, which even further cements that spirit of fear.
So I'm
seeing how this is actually deeply connected as we're talking about this. And is it fair to say that we're all experiencing spiritual warfare consistently?
Yeah. Yes. In my view, we're all in this and we're going one way or the other.
So there's really no separating this as we're talking about it now.
Something's either inflaming fear
mm-hmm.
or helping us grow in love and trust.
Yeah.
And is it the events themselves that are causal or our response to the events?
Mm-hmm.
For small children,
mm-hmm.
they're helpless.
Yeah.
This is why woe to those who hurt the little children.
Yeah.
Because a small child is not capable of processing accurately mm-hmm. abuse and mistreatment. They're not capable of recognizing that the uncle, father, stepfather, grandfather, priest, teacher who's abusing them is the one who is evil in their heart. They're the bad one, that they will always internalize it against the self.
Right.
I'm bad, I'm mm-hmm. ugly, I'm dirty, depending on the age. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And then those things become formative ideas, beliefs, and also the world is unsafe. I can't trust. I have to always be on guard. I have to be on edge. And it leads to lots of fear-based living. And it makes it harder for them to learn to trust the Lord even. And they have lots of negative things against themselves. Is that spiritual warfare in the landscape? Yes, that is Satan using people who are not acting in God's kingdom to hurt the innocent, to inflame more of the spirit of fear, to make it harder for them to recognize truth and love. Does that mean those children who come in those experiences are lost and have no hope? Absolutely not. So what we do, we see so many people who come here who have those histories, mm-hmm. and despite those histories, God is still working for them. God is still reaching out to them. His truth, His love is the same. We see healing when they finally come to bring the truth. They can't change the history, but they can reprocess the meaning with their adult mind now, what it actually meant, and that changes everything. Absolutely. So there is an overlap.
Mm-hmm.
Events, and you see this in the world. If you understand that the spiritual warfare is a warfare between the spirit that motivates fear to self-centeredness versus love, trust, and other-centeredness, that's the dynamic. If you look at the messaging of the world, the primary messaging you see on all media platforms is fear. Fear of climate collapse. Fear of economic collapse. Fear of war. Fear of pestilence. Fear of natural disaster, fear of this race or that unfairness or this political group or that, you know, it's threat, fear all the time.
Right.
Yeah.
Even the consumer market, right? It's the fear of not fitting in, the fear of not having, you know, the esteem of the world. Like, oh, the phone I have is wonderful, but if I don't have the newest one, the car I have is fine, but if I don't have the latest and greatest, then I'm going to be shamed and I'm going to be rejected. And I'm not going to fit in and not be accepted. And so, you know, when we have passages of scripture that speak to, you know, even Lucifer being called the prince of the power of the air, who is the spirit at work in the minds of the people, right? To sow those seeds of distrust and to inflame that fear.
And at the end of time, he's described as a roaring lion,
mm-hmm.
seeking whom he may devour. Now, think of a lion's roar. Mm-hmm. Does the roar actually cause injury or harm? What's it cause?
Yeah, fear.
Fear.
Satan is a roaring lion. His agents are giving roars. Roar! Be afraid, tremble, be afraid. And what does fear do?
Cowers.
And what does it do neurobiologically? What does it do to your capacity to love?
Mm-hmm.
When you're increasingly fearful, are you simultaneously increasingly other-centered?
No, it inhibits.
Yeah, it actually makes you more self-centered.
Yeah.
Right.
If you're increasingly fearful, you're simultaneously more capable of discerning and appreciating truth.
Oh.
Or do you become less capable of thinking?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times when I work with people that have endured, like we talk about under the clinical definition of trauma, you know, they end up feeling a sense of betrayal in how they believe the world was supposed to operate. I'm supposed to be safe in this with these people. I'm supposed to be secure in this environment. And when those unthinkable things happen, it takes away that feeling of control. And when we don't have a healthy understanding of who God is and we don't trust him, that fear only further exacerbates the situation.
So what you just said there, do you see how that weaves into what I said a moment ago about decision points?
That's right.
So a person was finding their security because the organization is supposed to work this way.
Mm-hmm.
And then it doesn't hit the outcome they expect and they get stressed, anxious, hurt. Mm-hmm. That's an opportunity for them to reflect back and go, wait a minute, where was I finding my security? In the organization, in the rules that I was keeping, or was my security in Christ, my security in God? And I see we're in a larger landscape than that. Mm-hmm. And I don't have to fear what men can do to me.
Right.
And you look then the Bible stories of the faithful being betrayed by their families,
mm-hmm.
by their systems. Okay. And their security is not in their family, Joseph and his brothers, for instance, that's not where the security is actually found.
Mm-hmm.
Security is found in Joseph stayed faithful to the Lord.
Yeah.
And you see, Joseph says, you brothers intended this for evil.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
God permitted it. God didn't cause it.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly.
He allowed it. He permitted it. He overruled it, brought good out of it. If you see the hand of God in all of that, mm-hmm. God caused a dream to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Multiple dreams. Joseph's in the beginning, the baker and the butcher, okay, the Pharaoh's dreams. God was putting dreams and then giving opportunity.
That's right.
He also blessed Joseph's faithfulness so that anything he was doing thrived.
That's right.
And this is a lesson. If Joseph trusted God, he didn't understand why, though, in the beginning. And yet, we have those opportunities. Think about Potiphar's wife and Joseph. He had to make a decision. He's at a decision point.
Yeah.
He's a slave. Think of the fear. Think of the anxiety. Think of the pressure. Does he do truth, love decisions? Honor God. How could I do this and betray my God, he actually said.
Right.
But also for Potiphar's wife, if he actually cares about her soul, how can I participate in something that will hurt your soul?
Mm.
That's also the same answer, no.
That's right.
How can I hurt my soul? How can I dishonor God? How can I hurt your soul? The true answer is always the same.
Mm-hmm.
Yet you could see the temptation. You think he was afraid? You think he was insecure? You think it was like he knows that she could have him and of course she did?
Mm-hmm. And this is vital when we do that to understand. You said something earlier that's so key is understanding the character and the nature of God. When we understand his design laws, we end up no longer holding him responsible for things he didn't do. It's so easy when a person goes through a painful situation, you know, whether that's a trauma or any of the other numerous painful things that can cause us to doubt God's goodness. This happened to me, so God, if you loved me, you wouldn't let this happen to me. If you truly are who I've been told you are, then you would have prevented this from happening. And when we understand how the law of liberty works and many other design laws that speak to the nature of God, it helps keep us from misunderstanding, misinterpreting his character, which then only serves to inflame the fear and the doubt inside of us.
I like that. And let's then unpack this idea. Then how does unprocessed trauma affect spiritual warfare in our relationship with God? Understand the dynamic we've talked about. They've been traumatized. They haven't processed. They haven't worked it through. What are the problems, and how does unprocessed trauma impact the legitimate spiritual warfare elements that people have to deal with?
Well, what happens in the mind of somebody? I mean, not just, you know, in the way we think, but also the literal way our brain processes when we don't something happens that's so unthinkable and we can't fathom it. I mean, what does that do inside of us and our thinking patterns?
So, Annalisa, in the patients you deal with, you have trauma patients?
Yeah.
Okay. Do they struggle with fear?
Absolutely.
Do they have distorted ideas from their trauma?
Distorted beliefs about themselves, about the world. Yeah.
And does that impact their animating energy?
It does.
What's it tell? Walk us through.
So like, for example, I'll have a client that's been through sexual abuse, for example, and they have this belief that all men are not safe. You notice their hypervigilance, their startle response, things of that nature. Oh, I don't want to proceed in life. I don't want to get married. I don't want to have kids. I just swearing off men altogether.
And the goal for swearing off men motivationally is to be
safe
because they're
They're fearful.
So the trauma inflames fear. Mm-hmm. Do they have other beliefs maybe about themselves that that trauma did?
Yeah. Low worth value, that there's something inherently wrong with them, that they're broken.
Does that cause a different kind of fear? What kind of fear? If somebody believes there's something wrong with them, maybe they're broken, they're dirty, they're defiled in some way because of trauma, would they be fearful of intimacy?
100%, yes.
And could that then lead to, instead of recognizing that the trauma distorted in a wrong way, mm-hmm. the truth of who they are, they have this distortion that I'm bad in some way, that leads to fear of rejection, fear if somebody gets close to me, they'll see my what they perceive as their ugliness and so forth. And so instead of realizing that they're really not at peace with themselves, they actually are afraid of what people think of them, it's moved one step away. Those people are not safe. They'll hurt me too.
Yeah. I have seen that even in like friendships that they carry, making those assumptions.
No, you're exactly right. Isn't it? Making those, they're not allowing those distorted beliefs to become operational without ever examining them. And how did that happen? Again, this is no blame casting.
Mm-hmm.
This is the way reality happens. The younger you are, the more distorted beliefs get put in. Because when events happen, everybody's mind will try to have a story. Why? What? How? Mm-hmm. You want to learn. You want to create a structure, an understanding, a perspective that will avoid getting injured again. You touch the hot stove. You learned not to touch the hot stove. Maybe you first learned never touch the stove, and then later you learned to be able to look to see whether it's on or off or hot or not, okay? But you're always making a story, and little children, when bad things happen, will always self-reference the story. It's about me. This feels bad, therefore I'm bad. This feels dirty, therefore I'm dirty.
And why do we think that is?
Why do they self-reference?
Yeah. Is it to lessen that cognitive dissonance?
Primarily because children at that age are self-referenced. Mm-hmm. Everything's about children at that age.
Yeah.
Okay. They have very little other centeredness at certain ages. Partly it is about wanting to be in control, though. Mm-hmm. And so adults will do this even. Where they will take responsibility for stuff that's not theirs, because if they can figure out, we know what they did wrong to cause it, then they can make the change and then be safe.
Yeah.
And so there's an unconscious element of that too, wanting to be in control, because control makes one safe.
Yeah. So experiencing verbal abuse from a parent, you tell yourself, there's something wrong with me. There's not something wrong with the parent for speaking to me this way, because it gives you this sense of control and safety.
Yes. And if I do it better, then they'll speak to me better.
Yes.
Yes, exactly. And so, but that's the spirit of fear. Mm-hmm. And also it is neurobiologically, children are not cognitively developed to be able to really separate self from the parent figures.
Yeah.
Separation, individuation. Mm-hmm. I'm a different person with a different mind. Doesn't actually occur until after age 17, 17 to 25, when your prefrontal cortex develops. Mm-hmm. So kids, through their upbringing and in the late adolescence, are very much vulnerable to the opinions of their parents and then their peer group. And if and that group that they're looking for validation, if it doesn't come, they'll feel their spirit of fear will inflame.
Yeah.
Unless they've really had a great mature relationship with Jesus, and their primary concern is what Jesus thinks, not what their family or their peer group thinks.
Yeah.
But in the developmental period, people are always looking for that validation. Necessarily, small children from parents, because children come into the world, they don't know left, right, up, down, sky's blue, grass is green. They know nothing. Mm-hmm. So they're constantly looking to parents for that affirmation, that education, that's why little kids, whatever they do, once they do it, they run to the parent, show the coloring they did. Mm-hmm. Look, mom, no hands, riding without hands on the bike. They're constantly looking, am I doing good or am I not doing good? They don't know if they're doing good. They don't know what good or bad is. Mm-hmm. So they're constantly looking for, they don't know if they're good or bad. They're constantly looking for this. So their sense of self is being assimilated by how they're being treated. If they're being abused, then they internalize inadequacies that inflame the spirit of fear.
Yeah.
And then that then leads to belief systems that make it harder for them to actually know the truth. And then they end up in these cycles of dysfunctional relationships that actually exploit them.
All points to the importance of processing those past traumas. Mm-hmm.
Spiritual struggle versus let's say trauma struggle. Trauma struggle, one easy differentiation would be trauma struggle would be directly connected to real trauma.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, that would be, and then trauma struggle can inflame spiritual struggle, the fear and insecurity. Yeah. Okay, but somebody with no trauma can still have lots of spiritual struggles.
Sure.
That is the spirit of fear leading to self-comfort through all of the various mechanisms, whether it's egotism, arrogance, pride, narcissism.
Yeah.
Right.
And the devaluing of others to make self feel better, all the addictive stuff, sensualism.
Actually think of those that are recently saved and their perception is, oh, I'm saved now. I found God and I thought my life would shift, but I feel like things are actually getting more difficult or more challenging for me.
Mm-hmm. And what do you explain to them when they say that? Yeah, I mean, is that unpredictable? So how about if somebody has pneumonia and they're not under treatment, metaphor for sinner not coming to Christ. The pneumonia is going to lead to death.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. We're dead in trespass and sin till we come to Christ. They come to the physician that they trust, and he provides antibiotics that they take.
Yeah.
Okay. Come to Jesus. They trust. They open their heart, receive the new spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Once they take the antibiotics, is the sickness over, the first dose?
No.
But as soon as they take that first dose, have they left the path of death and now on the path of life? Yes. Yeah. Now, after the first dose, sickness isn't over. And in fact, as the antibiotics begin to do its work in the beginning, does the coughing and the phlegm production go down or does it go up?
It goes up.
Oh, so it looks like it's getting worse.
Yeah.
Because as the antibiotic does its work, it's breaking loose the infection to get it out. As you come to Christ, Holy Spirit begins working in your heart to circumcise the heart, cut away these attachments that you've been making your entire life to make yourself feel safe, these attachments to things of the world. You will be brought to points where you have to make those decisions, and you will see, and the Holy Spirit digs deeper and deeper as the antibiotics go deeper and deeper into the lungs to get the garbage out. And so on the surface, it will look like you have more battles, you're doing worse, but you're actually evidence that the Holy Spirit's doing the work to get you better. And so framing it, because if you don't, imagine the person who doesn't understand the whole idea of what I just talked about, pneumonia, go to the doctor, take the antibiotics, they go home, 2 days later, they're coughing much worse, bringing up much more stuff, and they go, oh, this stuff's making it worse, they stop. This is what the devil tries to do. It's getting harder, got all this stuff, I didn't even realize I got this now to deal with too, blah, blah, blah. And they go, you know what's gotten harder, I think I'm going to quit. That's the devil's temptation.
Yeah.
And that's where you have to help them understand, yes, this is the path to actual wellness. This stuff was always in there.
Yeah. Just stay the course.
Yep. Mm-hmm. That makes sense. That's how I frame it for people. When should someone seek professional help versus pastoral help?
Ooh, that's a good question.
One of the things that we often, you know, struggle with in the church world, and I used to be this pastor, and I would say, you don't need to go see a therapist and spend all that money. You can come hang out with me and I can do pastoral counseling. And there's intense value to that. But there's a difference between a vast difference between pastoral counseling that helps maybe correct some misunderstandings about God and the nature of his character, things like that, as opposed to actually being a licensed clinician or therapist that actually can treat I'm not nearly qualified enough to have something. I love to have the discussions, but I would never diagnose. I would never prescribe. Those are things that you need an actual professional to do. And it's very, undertrained in the church world, in my experience, to know where that defining point is to make those referrals, what's out of my depth and out of my lane.
So one big one simply would be to ask the question, how are you functioning?
Right.
How are you functioning? Is your struggle got to the point where your normal operations of fulfilling life's duties are being impaired? And we're not talking a transient, somebody's died and you're grieving.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody will have some disruptions for a transient period.
Yeah.
And then, some people in grief might get professional counseling, but most family, friends, pastor, and then they are disrupted for a period of time, but they don't necessarily. But if it's significant disruption in function, that's not just transient. Sleep is chronically, I can't sleep because I'm so distressed. Nightmares interfering. I can't actually trust people. I, 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 people get close enough to end these relationships. My relationships have this pattern of you know, breaking up and hostile conflict. Mm-hmm. I no matter where I go, I end up being cast out, et cetera. There's this pattern of dysfunction that's interfering with function, not able to maintain. Then that's a good indicator it's time for professional help. Mm-hmm. Let's talk about boundaries. Somebody, mm-hmm. Somebody has a real history of trauma.
Yeah.
And they come, and we're going to talk about it in the church, not in the professional setting.
Okay.
They come to church, family, friends, church, not professional counselors, mm-hmm. pastoral counselors. Mm-hmm. And they share some of the history of their trauma and their issues. And they're very needy. They're very clingy. They're very fearful. They're constantly wanting someone to emotionally hold their hand, mm-hmm. to affirm them, mm-hmm. to comfort them, to, you follow where I'm going, okay. with this? And they're constantly in the role of their victimhood. Constantly. And you feel drained. You feel exhausted. You feel that no matter how much you pour in, nothing changes. Am I making something up? You ever seen something like this?
No, you're not making anything up.
Okay. And these are real victims of real trauma. They didn't, most of these have histories that are terrible.
Mm-hmm.
What do we understand is going on here? And what's a healthy approach in the church?
A lot of times it ends up becoming a dependent kind of relationship where the person is so dependent on getting their affirmation, their comfort, their soothing from another person. A lot of times the pastor feels like it's their responsibility that they have to do this. Mm-hmm. And like you said, they don't have those healthy boundaries in place to know, okay, they called me at 2:00 in the morning. You know, they're wanting to spend hours after the church service when everybody else has gone home. They want to constantly come by the office and get prayer because they're ending up basically allowing that person to become almost like a safety blanket for them. Rather,
and why would a pastor or elder, mm-hmm. or deacon or church worker do that? Because they hate people?
No.
Because they love people.
Exactly.
But what's missing? There's a missing piece here. A big missing piece for the pastor who allows us to have
boundaries. Yeah.
Yeah. But there's a piece, okay. of God's methods and principles that they're leaving out.
Okay.
That doesn't Paul say love does not delight in evil,
mm-hmm.
but rejoices with the truth.
That's right.
And what you described there, and this is why I bring it up, because I think, mm-hmm. many people in Christian circles get caught into this because of their love, because of their compassion,
mm-hmm.
but they leave out the truth.
Okay.
And what is the truth they're leaving out? In the 2:00 in the morning phone call, the hours and on this goes. What's the truth the pastor is leaving out?
It's not their job.
That the wound that this person has, mm-hmm. the pastor is not going to be able to fix.
Exactly.
If they would shift the condition slightly, mm-hmm. and any pastor, church workers hearing this, if you got a call at 2:00 in the morning from one of your parishioners, mm-hmm. saying they're having crushing chest pain, mm-hmm. and they're thinking they're having a heart attack, would you go over, as your loving pastor, get out throw them up on the table, get a kitchen knife, and try to do bypass surgery? Would you do that?
No.
You wouldn't even, it wouldn't even cross your mind. Mm-hmm. Why are you trying to dig into this stuff when it becomes very, very clear? Mm-hmm. This is beyond.
Yes.
This is beyond normal. Somebody who is going through the loss and simply needs a shoulder and an encouraging friend, mm-hmm. to grieve with.
Mm-hmm.
It's beyond that. And you're feeling drained and exhausted and frustrated. Yeah. Why would you continue to open yourself up to that? Is it that we are to be Christian doormats? Is that love?
No.
So what would be a healthy response if you realize this person has problems? I love them. One thing they help, but this pattern is not actually helping. Nothing's changing.
Mm-hmm.
I've done this. I've done this. We've done that. We've done this. Blah, blah, blah. This is going on for 6 months, maybe 6 years.
Oh, wow.
I've seen this in churches where it goes on and on and on. Is it love to collude with patterns that actually don't bring healing?
No.
So what would be the loving response to this trauma victim who knows something's wrong? They keep coming, but are they actually coming for help? What are they coming for? What are they looking for?
Validation. Yeah.
To be soothed.
To be soothed, to be comforted. But what will be necessary to actually have wellness?
Yeah, healing.
And healing, but what's necessary for being that healing?
Yeah.
Yeah, once there's brokenness or woundedness of any kind, right, there are no pain-free options.
Exactly.
Yeah.
The truth has to be dealt with in that person's life.
Mm-hmm.
They have to reprocess, can't change history, but they have to work through that history. And that will be a painful process. After a broken leg, physical therapy is painful.
That's right.
Yeah. If we only comfort the person with a broken leg, morphine and anything that just takes pressure off, we never set the bone and we never have them stand and put pressure on it.
Sure. Exacerbate the problem.
And they become a cripple.
Yeah.
And sadly, there are many emotional cripples in our church.
That's
because loving people begin to carry them. Think about a parent with a small child, the child, a 2-year-old learning to walk. And the child stumbles, falls, scrapes their knee, cries. Mama, of course, picks the child up, comforts the child, cleans up the abrasion if there's an abrasion. Mm-hmm. Does the mama say, I love you so much, it breaks my heart to see you hurt and cry. I'm never going to set you down. I'll carry you for the rest of your life.
No.
Right.
That's not love.
No.
And sadly, in our adults, we have adults in the world who emotionally are seeking to be carried. And we have adults that are willing to do this emotional carrying, but on both sides, it's not healthy.
Yeah.
If we love them, sure, we comfort them, just like the mama did the child. Sure, if there's an abrasion, we'll help clean out some of the dirt, but you got to put them down. You got to let them stand on their own 2 feet. If you're going to be like Christ, your goal for everyone in your circle of influence is that they may grow up into the full stature of Jesus Christ. And there's no way getting there without going through the spiritual battles, without facing the discomfort, and then applying God's principles of truth and love. If you only take away the discomfort, you actually impair their spiritual growth.
That's huge.
Yeah.
That's huge.
That make sense?
Oh, it doesn't. And we have to, that's where truth even needs to come into the life of the pastor to say that truth, that you are not helping at that point, you're actually hindering. Mm-hmm. And that the most loving thing to do is to bring that truth.
And if the person, even if it's been 6 years of this pattern, mm-hmm. 6 months of this pattern, 6 weeks of this pattern.
Yeah.
If the pastor, church leader sets a loving, healthy boundary that these are what we can do, these are what we can't do. Mm-hmm. And I really care enough about you that we would love to get you into some professional counseling.
Mm-hmm. All right.
And the person is actually not interested in wellness.
They're interested
in that codependent relationship. What will be a likely response from the suffering person to the healthy boundary if they're not at that point ready?
Yeah.
Well, they're going to resist that boundary.
So they respond with, I appreciate that. Thank you so much.
And now they're going to give insults, belittling. You said you loved me. I thought you were here for me. Now you're not supporting me.
Thank you. I thought you were Christian.
Yeah.
Jesus said, turn the other cheek, love self-sacrifices. And they'll start throwing all this at you to make you feel guilty. And the only way you can defend against that is if you understand truth, reality, mm-hmm. how God's kingdom works, not simply because you have love in your heart. If you don't understand how minds and hearts work and heal, then those accusations will inflame your fear.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, this is spiritual warfare. Mm-hmm. Your fear of letting Jesus down, of not being Christian, of doing something wrong. And so then based on these accusations, I thought you loved me. I thought you were a Christian. I thought this church was represented. You're just like the world.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Then you're going to, okay, we can give it another try.
Exactly.
And you just got manipulated.
Mm-hmm.
And so what do you do in that situation is you actually apply the truth of Jesus Christ, the law of liberty. And you look at the person and say, I'm so sorry that you're distraught. I don't want that for you. But you know what? We here love you enough to speak this truth to you in love and leave you free to be angry with us if you need to be. To accuse us. If you want to accuse us, we won't love you less. We will pray for you.
That's right.
If you want to hurl your verbal stones at us, we won't hurl any back.
Yeah.
We love you. If you want to flee from us because you're feeling hurt, you're free to flee.
Yeah.
But we're going to uplift the principles of God's kingdom here in our relationships with you.
Yeah.
And it's only by setting those boundaries that you're creating the atmosphere for that individual then to make their choices to look inward and then deal with their wounds.
Yeah.
That makes sense?
Absolutely.
Anything else you guys want to talk about before we close this session up?
Well, I think we would definitely be remiss to not mention that the Bible does talk about a spiritual world. The Bible teaches clearly that God made a set of human beings to exist in the physical world and heavenly beings to exist in the spiritual. And we have numerous examples of scripture of those heavenly beings doing things that interact with the physical, whether it's, you know, Daniel praying and God sending, you know, heavenly being to give him the answer. And he says, you know, Daniel, I was delayed because I was delayed by the spirit prince of Persia. Some translations said, you know, the spirit prince of Tyre. And it wasn't until Michael, the archangel, fought him that I could come and bring you this answer, that, you know, Jesus actually interacted with when his temptation in the wilderness with a spiritual being, you know, we call him Lucifer or Satan, that there is an unseen world. But I think what we have to be cautious about is the transference of that reality to superstition. And we have a massive amount of superstition in the church when we see passages that say, like we mentioned before, God's not given us a spirit of fear. Say, oh, well, there must be spirits of things like spirits of depression. There must be a spirit of anxiety. And if I go to a deliverance session and I can get prayed over because the Bible said these are the marks that will follow those who believe, they'll be able to cast out spirits. Mm-hmm. So I need somebody to be able to cast the spirit of anxiety out of me, cast this, you know, these deliverance superstitional kind of situations can really cause not only a conflict internally with understanding our trauma, we can actually blame God for things he didn't do. And we can also fall into the trap that even the disciples fell into of believing that God's laws work like man's laws. I did something wrong. I broke the law, so I have to receive a punishment. When they saw the man who had been born blind, what did the disciples say? They said, Lord, who sinned? And even Job's friends kept asking him, hey, what sin did you do that all these bad things are now coming from God on you as a punishment? They misunderstood God's design laws. They misunderstood God's character. And so we need to affirm this Bible's teaching of the spiritual unseen world. You know, Elisha prays, you know, Lord, open his servant's eyes so he can see, and he sees the armies of God, you know, in the spiritual world. But we don't want to allow those truths of scripture to cause us to become spiritually superstitious and believe that every time we encounter a trauma in our life or even a emotionally or mental health crisis, that that's God punishing us or God or some unseen spiritual being bringing that on us. And that can create that unhealthy superstition. So I want to make sure we at least...
No, this is great. I'm so glad you brought that up. And for me, I want to weave in then what we've already talked about and see if you agree with this. Yeah. Yes, there are supernatural beings, Lucifer, third of the angels, angelic beings, Gabriel and the loyal angels.
Right.
Okay? Behind the scenes, we can't see. And so in my view, there are two forces.
Mm-hmm.
The kingdom of God.
Right.
And the kingdom of Satan.
Mm-hmm.
And the kingdom of God has, obviously, God, the loyal angels, and his righteous people.
Mm-hmm.
Enoch is in heaven, Elijah's in heaven, Moses is in heaven, the 24 elders, which are some of the first fruits raised with Jesus, that were, and then his people on earth that are still on earth, reborn, all on his side. And then Satan has his forces. And so my point is, God, angels, humans, and we have angels and humans on Satan's side.
Mm-hmm.
And they're all using the same methodologies on either side. Mm. So the kingdom of God is using the methods of God, truth, love, freedom, okay? The spirit of truth and love is the primary motivating agent. And all of Satan's forces, whether the invisible or the visible humans, okay, are going to use the tactics of the enemy, deceit, father of lies, and the spirit of, to inflame the spirit of fear and self-centeredness.
That's right.
So those behind the scene forces, whatever they're doing, are designed to get you to inflame the spirit of fear and act selfishly and distrust God. That's the motive. So regardless of who's doing it, you can put it into those two the spiritual warfares. Which spirit am I responding to? Am I responding to the spirit of fear and selfishness, or am I responding to the spirit of love and trust?
Exactly.
Regardless of where it's coming. Would you agree so far?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. And then when you see then these behind-the-scenes forces, Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 14, and this is where Satan's real power is. Mm-hmm. Satan's power primarily is not a physical power to attack your body, primarily. Mm-hmm. There's occasions he's been able to do that, like in the book of Job.
Right.
But primarily, it is a assault here. And Paul in Romans chapter 14, when they were having concerns over whether we should eat these foods or not, foods offered to idols, okay? And the concern was, if you went to the meat market in Rome, the meat that was sold in the meat market had been sacrificed earlier in the day to one of the pagan gods and then butchered and sold. And some of the early Christians were fearful if they ate the meat that had been sacrificed to an animal, to a god, then that god would have power over them. And Paul is saying, you know, if you have great faith, you can eat any of that because in your faith, your understanding of reality, your trust in God, you know, that's just a piece of wood or stone. It can't change the nutrition of the food. But if your faith is weak, you're an infant in Christ, you don't know this yet, and you eat that food and then you believe now that it has power over you, don't eat it. Why? Because the food has power? No, because an idea gets in your mind. And that idea then inflames fear or superstitions. Okay. And therefore that fear begins to cause you to worry. Oh no, maybe I'm not faithful. Maybe I've did something wrong. And he's saying, don't put that in your body if it's going to put that idea in your head. Mm-hmm. And that's the real spiritual warfare behind the scenes. So are we on the same page?
Yeah, I really
no, I'm glad you said
those
that.
Things
yeah.
that are going to say, oh, that's spiritual warfare. Oh, I've got to go to this, you know, service and get this the spirit of whatever cast out of me rather than saying, no, there is a very healthy place for pastoral counseling. But there's also a very important time where we've got to pass that over so that we can keep those mental, you know, conflicts from overwhelming us and taking those thoughts captive.
Yeah, yeah. All righty. Thank you for joining us today. Hope you found this conversation helpful. If you have questions, send those in to questions@designformore.net. Questions@designformore.net. And we'll see you next time.
Come and Reason Ministries is celebrating 15 years of shared life-changing truth. And you're invited to be part of it. Now through August 31st, 2025, all our books, magazines, and children's resources are absolutely free, with free shipping anywhere in the U.S. Whether you're ordering for yourself or to share with your family, church, friends, or community, this is the perfect time to stock up and spread the message. But hurry, this special anniversary offer is only available while supplies last. Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.